hear God's Word as it is found in the book of Esther, chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days of sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they call these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this account, for this celebration, Lord, for deliverance. And help us to understand these things, both in their historical context, but also how they continue to apply to your people now. In Christ we pray. Amen. So the drama of Haman's treachery, the threat to all Jewish citizens of the Persian Empire, and finally the 1 day of fighting and 2 days in the capital city of Susa was over. All this was done. The Jews celebrated their victory on the 14th of Adar in most places, but the 15th in the capital. And then the dust cleared, and things in the Persian Empire resumed their normal course, except for one thing. These 2 days of commemoration of the Jewish deliverance were set down officially as an obligation, a willing obligation that they took upon themselves for them to remember. Both Mordecai and Esther signed off on making this a national Jewish festival of a sense. And it continues even to this point, some 2,400 years later. Purim is what it's called, and it takes place in the spring of the year, about a month before the Passover. This year it fell on March 16th and 17th. The word Purim, as our text indicates, is derived from not Hebrew, but Assyrian, that ancient language of that was so predominant in that area. The Assyrians preceded, the Babylonians preceded the Persians. And Assyrian seems to be the language from which that word is derived, and it means lots, not feed lots, a different kind. As in casting lots, we might be more familiar with the idea of throwing dice. It was a thing of luck, an action of luck. And the name Purim, in part, helped to remind those Jews of the way in which Haman, that wicked man, cast lots, or pur, as it were, to find out the lucky day to carry out the plot against them. And in the way that plot backfired against Haman and totally for the benefit of the Jews. And the celebration of Purim is in fact a great victory, and they throw a great party from what I understand. We would certainly be more familiar with it if we lived in a place where there was a concentrated Jewish population. There are some cities like that where this is the case, but from the description that I read, they really blow it out on these 2 days. There are dances and banquets. The book of Esther is read out loud in public, and during that time it's tradition that the name of Haman's 10 sons, which I read a couple of Sundays ago, are to be read in one breath, which I very much admire that anyone could do that, because each one of those 10 sons, the names were about 4 syllables each, so to say all 10 of them in one breath is pretty amazing. The children all dress up as different characters in the story of Esther. And every time Haman's name is uttered, there is hissing and booing and the stamping of feet and waving of rattles to drown out the sound of his name. And every time Mordecai's name is mentioned, however, there is cheering. There is joy with the saying of Mordecai's name. There are baked goods called Haman's ears and Haman's pockets that are enjoyed. Doesn't sound too good, but I'm sure they taste just fine. There are gifts of food given to the elderly, and there are monetary gifts to at least 2 poor people. That is kind of the rule of thumb for Purim. In this way, those who didn't have the means to celebrate, who couldn't get out, who weren't able to afford it, they could also commemorate this special Jewish holiday, because the name Purim serves to remind them all of that man who sought to destroy them, but which in turn brought not only their deliverance, but an increase in standing and prominence for them at that time in the Persian Empire. And of course, it reminded them of Yahweh's hand upon them, though that is not directly mentioned here. One part of Purim's celebration that I didn't mention takes place on that 13th day of Adar, the last month of the year, which is actually in the spring in their calendar. The day that was designated for their destruction by Haman. It was the day of their deliverance. And on that day, the Jews fast. It is called Esther's Fast. In commemoration of her requesting, as you recall, that 3 days of fasting before she approached the queen or the king with her request, which ultimately saved all the people. So that day before Purim is called Esther's Fast, and they also undertake that as well on the 13th of Adar. Verse 31 mentions here fasting and lamenting. Both of those in the Jewish world are distinctly religious. It's not a diet. It's not an exercise in control. They are distinctly religious practices. Lamenting, in particular, has the sense of crying out to the Lord in great need. And so that's what they do. That's part of the remembrance even there, is on the 13th they fast. They pray. They lament. And then they have their celebration on the 14th and the 15th. So once again, we see, even through the use of those words, fasting and lamenting here, that though God is not mentioned in this story by name, He is very much present. He is very much a part of the story and over the story. And certainly part of the intention here by Mordecai and Esther in establishing Purim was that the Jewish people would never forget the hand of God in their deliverance, that they would never forget, whether in good times or hard ones, that he would be remembered and celebrated with thanks. Now, there are some parallels I believe that we can make between Purim and our own practices as Christians, particularly two, and I'll spend just a moment sharing those thoughts with you. The first is that it is a season of rest in which we stop normal activity and recharge in spirit and in body. Purim served as a time for the Jews to do just that. They had these 3 days of fasting and celebrating. We'll call that rest. It's a breakup of the normal work routine. Of course, they also observed and continue to observe the Sabbath, which for them is the last day of the week, Saturday. For Christians, it is the first day of the week, Sunday, but we refer to that as the Lord's Day, an acknowledgement of the day in which Jesus rose from the grave and in which he plays this central part in our faith and our lives. How vastly important it is for us to set this special day of the week apart from the rest. It is a special day when we gather together and practice the greatest activity that we will ever practice as human beings, and that is worshiping the Lord. I know it doesn't feel like it sometimes, but this is the best and most precious, powerful, and holy thing that we will ever do, and that is worship. And we will only know that when we're there with Him and our worship is made perfect. This is the best of our very existence. And that's set aside for us to do on the Lord's Day. It is also the time when we fellowship with each other, with other Christians. And as Hebrews 10 tells us in verse 24, we stir one another up towards love and good works. We encourage one another. We push one another. We need pushing occasionally, don't we? I know I do. We push one another just to get here. That's a good work. We push one another to give, to love, to hold back, to step forward. We encourage one another. And then we have this opportunity to gain physical rest, and we need it. I know all of us need it. But we need the spiritual rest as well. We don't need to just treat this as another day of work and activity. So that's a similarity I see there between the Jewish world and the Christian one, is this designated aspect of rest. Another similarity is that of feasting. Purim celebrates with this great feast. I prefer some of our dishes to Haman's ears and pockets. I prefer some of the things we eat, but still similar. You know what's coming up in just a few weeks, Thanksgiving. Most of us think of that as our great feast day of the year. To be sure, that is a day when we should give thanks to the Lord for His blessings, for His mercies upon us. In a very real sense, I think Thanksgiving should be kind of a holy feast in the way that Purim is. A meal dedicated to the Lord and all His blessings to us. But there's another day of feasting, which we Christians practice a lot more frequently than that, and which is even more directly holy. And it is a feast of quality, not quantity. And by that I mean the Lord's Supper. Of quality, not quantity. Do you realize just how special that meal is to be invited to the table by the Lord Himself? And to partake of that which represents His own body and blood. To remember that that means sacrifice. That stands for His terrible gift to us. And then to celebrate the union that we have with Him, with His very self. What a meal. That it empowers us in this dark world spiritually. That it promises us that He will not forsake us, that He's coming again for us. Feasting is definitely a part of our religious tradition as Christians. It is a vital part of our worship. And while that feast should contain reflection and somber thoughts of sadness at what He has done for us, that sacrifice, it also brings great gladness and joy. It should. That's the odd part about the Lord's Supper. We begin with the remembrance, with the heaviness, and we end with the freedom. It's all in the same meal because it's all the same Savior. We're being assured of His love for and His mercy upon us, those who believe and trust in Him, every time we take the Lord's Supper. And because of that, we have every reason on earth and in heaven to just cut loose and celebrate and give thanks. And finally, there's this aspect of giving. I'm sure you picked up upon when I read the text. This aspect of giving of Purim that is emphasized. And that's certainly to be a pattern for us as well as Christians. It was a part of the earliest worship that we know of Cain and Abel. They brought their gifts to the Lord. One was, of course, one more acceptable than the other. But that was the first pattern of giving that we know. And that continued on in the Pentateuch when the first fruits and the sacrificial giving were explained to God's people. Tithes and offerings are in like kind a central part of Christian worship, of giving to the Lord for holy use in His church and in the world. When we sacrifice our possessions that Christ may be glorified through the building up of His church and His kingdom, to fulfill, if even in a small way, that beautiful picture that is painted there in Acts 2 for us when it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." What a picture of giving to one another, anyone that had need. In that vein, I want to share an email that I received just this week. We have been blessed to be able to give above and beyond. And in our benevolence giving, I got a sweet thank you this week. We gave a gift to... Well, I'll just read the email to you. "Dear Pastor Al and the Saints of Zion Presbyterian Church, greetings to you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks very much for your prayers and financial support towards Real Life Reformed Church Makindu in Uganda, a church plant under Africa Life Youth Foundation. When we founded the above church, the new believers started attending services under a tree. But God started slowly by slowly opening up doors of resources, and right now the saints are so happy for what God has done. They worship God under a roofed structure. The donation of $1,800 helped us to buy iron sheets, nails, and also paying the labor for roofing. The $700 donation supported two single young mothers who made a right decision to keep the baby in their wombs. The donation came in the right time when we were trusting God for His provision to pay the final tuition fee of Sanyu, a young woman. Sanyu was able to graduate from hairdressing course because of what God used you to support. We give the glory to Almighty God, Mr. Simpala." And here's a picture. I'll take it out with me at the end. But here's a picture of their pavilion with the new roof that we helped to buy. This is where they worship now instead of out under a tree. And even more profoundly, two young women were able to be cared for during their pregnancies, which convicted them to keep their babies. And that money came at just the right time so that another young lady could finish her schooling so that she could earn a living. This is what it means to give. So, Purim reminds the Jews of deliverance. How wonderful that we have that same opportunity each week to remember our deliverance and even to take a meal that reminds us of how precious it is with the Lord's Supper, to feast, to rest, and to give. To give. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 34:8. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you.